We do thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, what an awesome concept, even in that last song, that justice could be served, and at the same time, you would show your grace and your mercy towards us as you met the legal requirements of justice and died in our place, died as payment for our sins, and Lord, then applied that to anyone who would put their trust in you. Lord, you're awesome. Only you could have thought of something like that. And Father, we pray now as we look into your word, Lord, that we would do so knowing that what we have in front of us, your word, is not something that just was cooked up by people, by men. But Lord, you breathed it out. You gave it to your people to write it so that we would have it, so we could know your heart, so we could know your will, and so we could know you. Father, bless this time. Lord, bless this time with you, with your Holy Spirit filling our hearts as you speak to us through your word by the power of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 4. Last week we saw in the first part of chapter 4, Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, heal a man who was born lame. I always feel funny about that, calling somebody lame, you know, because today it's kind of a put down. Dude, you're so lame. You know? But the guy just couldn't walk, okay? That's what was happening there with the guy. And in the name of Jesus, they, remember, the silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the guy walked, and he went, and, you know, walking and leaping and praising God. And I'll spare you that old song from the 70s about that verse. But they were arrested because of that, and then they spent the night in jail, and then they were tried in the morning. And after being commanded and threatened not to preach or teach in Jesus' name again, they went out, joined the rest of the church, and they prayed for boldness and the opportunity to do it again. And the next thing we're told about the early church here, starting in verse 32, is pretty awesome, and it's interesting. But I believe the Lord uses Luke to bring us, using this this thing we're going to see here, to really bring us to a certain event, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. So let's go ahead and start here. We left off, the last verse we read last week was verse 31, so let's start with 32 through 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. While Jesus was still with the disciples as he was walking on earth, in John 13:35, he told them, and he told us, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And the early church took that to heart. Jesus also said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, while this doesn't say here in Acts that they were dying for each other, they were dying to self for each other. They were laying down their stuff, which sometimes for some people is harder than just, you know, taking a bullet. To live without stuff for some people just isn't living, kind of thing. But they were doing this, as we'll see, voluntarily. Nobody was forcing them to do this. They were giving up the things of this life to meet the needs of others. And that's one, really, that's one of the definitions of love. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says that love does not seek its own. That means love doesn't seek its own benefits, its own interests. And in fact, in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, we're told, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And here it is, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And that's exactly what we see these believers here in Jerusalem doing. They were looking out for the needs of others. They were selling their material possessions, even their lands. And remember, they're all Jews. And their lands, those possessions, those parcels of land that were given to them, to their families, were a huge deal for them. But they were loving enough to sacrifice their possessions for their brothers and sisters. And remember, we talked about this before. There were real needs in the church at that time. At that time, like I just said, all of the Christians were Jewish. There weren't any Gentiles that we know of that were saved before Acts chapter 10, I think it is. But remember, if a Jew confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, then they were excommunicated. They were put out of the synagogue. In other words, they were removed from all Jewish life. If they worked for a kosher Jew, then they were fired, because them being put out of the synagogue meant that they were defiled themselves. And if they were in their business, in this guy's business, let's say, then they would defile that business. And so no one would want to go and do business with them. If they owned their own business, basically they went out of business, because no Jews would go and do business with somebody that was unclean, because it would make them unclean. So there was great poverty within the church at Jerusalem at that time. And as a pastor, as I was going over this and thinking about all this, you know, it's such a blessing to me to see this congregation rise up to meet the needs whenever you're made aware of them. You know, sometimes it's not just from the pulpit either. Sometimes just kind of people, you know, pass the word, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? They kind of ran into some hard times, or they lost their job, or they got hurt, they're in the hospital right now, whatever. You know, and whenever it seems that anyone is in trouble around here, it's really cool. A lot of times before I even have to make the announcements, it's already been being taken care of. People are already meeting the needs. You guys are already meeting the needs. And that, to me as a pastor, man, it just blesses me. You know, that means so much more than all the other things that some people think a successful church is all about, or a successful pastor. You know, when people are walking in love, man, you can't top that. When people are loving each other enough to sacrifice their stuff to bless others, man, that's awesome. And most people in this fellowship probably are unaware of how much this goes on, but it does. It blesses me, and I know it blesses the Lord. Now, Luke introduces us to someone here that we'll see a lot of in the book of Acts. Look at verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Joseph was an encourager. Sometimes that word is translated encourage or encourager, sometimes exhortation. And he was named Barnabas by the apostles. Yeah, I mean, think about that. You know, his name's Joseph. Hey, man, what's your name? Joseph, hey, glad to meet you. And then hanging around with him for a while, dude, we're going to start calling you Barnabas, man. We're going to start calling you son of encouragement, because the guy no doubt had the gift of encouragement. You know, it's one of those spiritual gifts listed in Romans 12, but he no doubt was encouraging people. And all of us really should have some of that Barnabas in us, you know. Some of that encouragement should be going on, even if you don't have that gift, the gift of encouragement or exhortation, that we should be looking for ways to encourage people. And I know some of you here have that gift. I've been the beneficiary of that kind of gift. But in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, kind of shifting gears here, we're told, take heed, and this is Jesus speaking, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I am absolutely convinced Barnabas did not give to be seen by men. That would have been sinful. That would have been against what Jesus taught, as we just read. But like the others, as they were giving, they were laying their gifts at the apostles' feet. And his giving, no doubt, was seen. Gosh, it's been probably 35 years ago. I was working at Calvary Chapel of Downey on a Saturday, just volunteering and doing some things, and some guy came in, madder than a wet hen, man. I mean, he was so mad, and he had this piece of paper, and he slammed it down on the counter, and the receptionist was like, you know, this guy's yelling, and he's screaming. He says, "You stole my blessing! You stole my blessing!" And I came out from behind there. It's like, "Hey, bro, what, you know, what's going on? Easy now, you know. What's up?" And he said, he held up this piece of paper, and it was actually a tax receipt from the church. The church had mailed him a tax receipt for the donations that he had made so he could take them off of his taxes. And he referred to this passage here that Jesus said, and he said, "You stole my blessing." I said, wait a minute. Jesus said, if you give to be seen by men, then you have your reward. But you didn't give to be seen, right? No. Well, then God knows that, doesn't he? Yeah. Then you still got your reward in heaven, don't you? Well, yeah, I guess so. All right, bro. Gave him a hug, and I said, "Everything's good," kind of thing. But see, Barnabas wasn't giving to be seen, but it was just kind of the way that they were doing things, laying this stuff at the apostles' feet as they were there in their church meetings, kind of thing. And there were those within the church that saw how Barnabas and the others that gave were respected and held in high esteem, which is a good reason to keep giving a secret. And if you have been here for a while, you know we keep it a secret. You know, we have the agape boxes. We don't pass around the plate. We don't pass around even the velvet bags with the wooden handles, or even the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, you know? Have you guys have seen those used for offerings? You know, I've been to a lot of concerts that they've done that. But we don't do that just because you're giving. You know, you can do it secretly. And I remember when I was down in Tucson, somebody went over there, and they really wanted to do what Jesus said, be doing it in secret. They were kind of looking, kind of suspicious, really, you know, caused me to kind of look at him and go, "What's going on with this guy?" And he comes over, he gets over by one of the agape boxes and puts it in and walks away. It's like, okay, you know, that's cool. You know, I kind of got a chuckle out of it. You know, I'm sure God was pleased with his heart. But the thing is, when people want to do things to be seen, there's a lot of problems there, as we'll see. You know, it's pride. It's a deal of wanting to look good without being good. And there were those people there within the church. Look now in the first four verses of chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" See, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they were in the church. They wanted to look good, to look as good as Barnabas and the rest of them that were selling everything and giving everything without being as good as Barnabas. So they conspired together to sell a possession and keep back part of the proceeds for themselves. But they decided they would tell everyone, oh yeah, this is what we got for it. We're giving it all. We are so spiritual. And, you know, not only were they sinning by giving to be seen by people, as Jesus warned against, but the root of that sin is another sin, and that's a sin of pride. And notice a couple of other things here, and I think it's always important when we cover these passages that we notice that this is not the roots of communism, okay? See, the communal living wasn't commanded or wasn't demanded. It was strictly voluntary. In verse 4 again, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? See, before they sold the possession, it was their own, Peter said. It's yours, man, you know. It belongs to you. It didn't belong to the church just because the owners of that property were part of the church. The Word of God is very clear on the right to own personal property. The Bible's real clear about that. And think about this. If we had no right of personal property or whatever, then stealing wouldn't be a sin. And in fact, there would be no such thing as stealing, right? Because it would belong to the taker as much as it belonged to the person who was he was taking it from, right? But God calls stealing sin. And then he says, and after they sold it, that they didn't have to give it all to the church. He says, and after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, they could have given just part of the proceeds. That would have been fine, but they wouldn't have looked as good as Barnabas and the others, you know, who are giving it all. See, the real problem was that they lied. And in fact, they lied to the Holy Spirit, which brings up another point here, that the Holy Spirit is God. See, in verse 3, says that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. And again, folks, this lying is a result of pride. And pride is a problem. In Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's going to be a fall here. Verses 5 and 6, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And notice here, this was entirely an act of God. Peter didn't kill him. No other human killed him. You know, Peter's just there. Why have you conspired to lie to God? You know, I mean, what are you doing, Ananias? And he hears these words, boom, he's dead. Whoa. And you can imagine, man, people watching that would be, you know, mouths open and freaking out. It's like, oh my goodness, you know, man, and checking themselves. Am I lying to anything? Am I doing anything wrong? That kind of stuff. They're wanting to make sure, man, I don't want to be like Ananias. But, you know, when you get right down to it, this was really getting slain in the spirit here, okay? And I really don't want to be part of that, okay? In verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She's got no idea. She's a widow at this point. And she also doesn't know that everyone else knew about their plot to deceive everybody. In verse 8, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. So when you look at that, you see here that God, through Peter, is actually giving her an opportunity to repent. You know, maybe after thinking of their scheme and she's been apart from her husband for a little while, you know, would get a chance for the Holy Spirit to convict her and to respond to that conviction. But she really stuck to her sin here. Oh, no, man, we're going to look good. No, you're not. Verses 9 and 10, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. We've all heard that the family that prays together stays together, right? Well, a couple that lies together dies together, I guess, is the lesson for this one, huh? Now, sometimes people will ask, well, why doesn't God do this today? And the only answer I can say is grace. The other answer is there might not be a lot of church left, you know, if they did this. But see, this is the start of the church. This is the very start of the church, and God was letting everyone know of his presence and of the seriousness of sin. This wasn't a social club that they were involved in. They were coming to worship the living God. They were coming into the very presence of the Lord. Remember, the Bible says, where two or more are gathered, Jesus said, in his name, he's there in our midst. When we're here right now, he's here in our midst. And for somebody to come in and to think that, hey, it's okay to be sinning right there, to be lying to God himself, God was going to deal with that. He dealt with it right then, right there, and he's keeping the church pure at this point. And it shouldn't take seeing somebody struck dead for lying, for spiritual pride and hypocrisy, for us to desire purity. We should want purity in our own lives just to please God, right? But this had a profound effect on the church and on others as well that heard about it. Look at verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. See, word spread, and they understood, man, this is a work of God. You don't want to mess around with God. These guys are serious. God's serious about this new thing that they're calling the church. These followers of Jesus. God's serious about this stuff. Verses 12 and 13, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. See, non-believers, fellow Jews, but non-believers, respected the followers of Jesus. But they didn't join them as far as like being just kind of curious onlookers. They weren't coming just to, hey, man, so what are they doing? What are these Jesus people doing today? You know, what are they going to be talking about today kind of thing? Just as a curiosity kind of thing. They'd heard about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and people not serious about living as believers. Man, they weren't going to mess around. And you would think that that would have a very negative effect on church growth, right? That people would be kind of backing on, man, I ain't going to join that church, man. You know, this certainly didn't seem very seeker-sensitive, right? For God to wipe out these two hypocrites, right? These two people who kind of play in church. But you know what? It had just the opposite effect. It caused those seeking truth to know this is the real deal. Look at verses 14 through 16. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. God was really doing an amazing work within the church. People were getting saved, being added to the Lord. People were excited about what the Lord was doing. They brought the sick people, their friends or relatives that were sick, to be healed. Those that were tormented by demons, man, they brought them out too, and they were healed, they were delivered and all. And even just the shadow of Peter falling on them caused people to be healed. Now, was there really something powerful about Peter's shadow? I don't think so. Same way with when Paul sent his sweatbands, you know, his handkerchiefs, you know, to those who were infirm, those who were sick, and they would place that handkerchief on their infirmity and they would be healed. I don't think there was anything special about Paul's handkerchiefs. I think really what it probably was just a point of contact that caused people to trust God for a healing at that instant. Oh, wow, man, here's that guy Peter. That's the one who God's really using, man, and the healing and all that kind of stuff. I can't get up, and I, you know, all that stuff. And as he walks by, well, maybe just if his shadow touches me, God will heal me. And so it kind of released their faith. It just kind of caused him to have that kind of leap of faith and say, God, I know you could do this. I know you'll do this now, you know. And poof, God healed him. Really, because of their faith. And after the Lord purified his church, see, he then empowered his church to have an impact on their world. And anytime God does a work, the enemy is never happy, right? Look at verses 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. See, the Sadducees, remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in supernatural healings or miracles. They really didn't believe in the Word of God. They read the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But they only read those first five books, the books of Moses, as the kind of standard for traditions, for just doing things in a traditional way. They did not read the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God. They didn't read it to say, God, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to live? God, we want to please you. They just looked at it as a bunch of traditions, and that's how they read it. And that's the way that they lived their lives, was according to tradition. And most of all, what they didn't believe was that Jesus is the Messiah. They rejected him. And so, no doubt, as it says here, they were filled with indignation as the apostles were doing supernatural miracles in the name of the resurrected Messiah, Jesus the Christ, whom they had crucified, and teaching that there is a resurrection from the dead, and that all who put their faith in Jesus, the resurrected Savior, would experience the resurrection to eternal life. So they were teaching all of those things. They were doing all of those things. And so, in other words, the apostles were powerfully doing and teaching everything that the Sadducees were against. No doubt they were indignant. No doubt they were just really hacked off, we would say, you know. So there they are again, the apostles. They get arrested. They're spending the night in prison for obeying the Lord. Just like the Lord promised, right? And just as we're reminded by Paul to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 3:12, he lets us know, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, verses 19 through 23, this is awesome. They're in the prison, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. I love it. It's like God is saying to them, you don't believe in miracles or angels? We'll explain this one. Yeah, and you know, you may think, well, that's almost irreverent to suggest that God would have a sense of humor. Now, you don't have to read the Bible very long to understand God has a sense of humor. I mean, it's all through there. And you see Jesus, you know. My wife, I drove her crazy when we first got married because my buddies and I, we used to call each other names. We were name callers kind of thing. And after we were saved, I got to tell her, well, you know what? Jesus did the same thing. Remember James and John? Remember him calling them Boanerges, you know, which sons of thunder, because they wanted to call down, you know, fire and brimstone. They want to call down the thunder from heaven kind of thing. God, wipe out those people that rejected Jesus. So he called them from then on. Hey, sons of thunder, come on, let's go. And here, I think God did this on purpose, you know, kind of to confront them with their unbelief. And again, notice something here. After being imprisoned and released, they didn't go run and hide. They obeyed. See, right early in the morning, man, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. They did what they were supposed to do. This is awesome. Verses 24 and 25. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And we looked at this passage on Sunday, but in Hebrews 13:6, remember we saw this, and it applies to us, so we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And you know what? These apostles, they believed that. They believed it, and they believed it so much, they acted upon it. The angel tells them, hey, go out, and you go in the temple area, and you get to preach it again. They did it. They believed, man, if God's for us, who can be against us? You know, Lord's my helper, man. I'm not going to fear. And we saw last week, after being told by these very same leaders not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, their response was in Acts 4, 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And they meant that too. Here, they were found doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. Remember, go into all the world and preach the gospel? And they're doing exactly what and exactly where the angel said for them to do it at that time. Exactly what the Jewish leaders told them not to do. They're obeying God, not men. In verses 26 to 28, says, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" I put myself in their place, man, the apostles being there and you know, hearing this, you know, "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." I just imagine thinking, filled Jerusalem with the gospel? Awesome! But notice verse 28, "And they can't even say Jesus' name and intend to bring this man's blood on us?" Well, when you get right down to it, isn't that what they asked for when they were urging Pilate to crucify Jesus? Matthew 27, 25. "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" They got what they asked for. And they're now getting upset that Peter's giving them what they asked. Well, look how Peter and the other apostles answered the high priest in verse 29. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And like we said last week, that's where submission to authority should always end. When it's a choice between obeying God or men, we're to fear God, not men. Again, what can man do to us, right? We're to obey God. And Jesus in Luke 12, 4 and 5 said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." We need to keep this in mind. We've got it so easy right now in the United States, preaching the gospel, and we get persecuted so little for our faith. But, you know, we've talked about this before. There may come a time, and it might not be that far from now, that we will suffer persecution here. You know, we've got a little bit of a reprieve with this administration that we have here that I don't believe he's a Christian, but you know, at least he's for Christians. He's for us, kind of like King Cyrus, you know. Not one of the Jews, but he was for them. You know, he was helping them. But without going too political and all that kind of stuff, I really, unless there's some kind of revival because of the demographics and all, I really don't think that there's going to be very many more elections won by politically conservative people that are favorable to the Bible, favorable to Christianity. And so if things change, we saw how things were going just a couple years ago, how many laws were being passed. And even we mentioned this not too long ago in California, there's a bill right now that they have made it, they're trying to make it illegal to sell any kind of written material that disparages the homosexual community. And that would include the Bible. So, you know, we shouldn't be thinking that, oh, we're cool, we're Americans, man, we'll never have to experience persecution. Folks, if we do, remember tonight. Remember Peter and the rest of the apostles. Remember what Jesus said. Don't fear man. Fear him who has the ability to kill, but even after that, he has the ability to send to hell. See, God's the one we need to fear. We need to walk in holy reverence, in fear, not being scared to death of him. No, if we're submitted to him, then we don't have to be afraid in that sense, but we walk in reverence. We walk in that holy, reverential awe of him and say, no, I'm going to obey him. Because if God's for us, who can be against us? And even if we are killed, just like our brothers around the world have been ever since this time that we're reading about, what's it matter? Eternity matters. You know, and you think about it, like Jesus said there, what's the worst thing somebody can do? They kill the body, right? But when it comes to us who believe in Jesus, they're doing us a favor. They're sending us home. You know, we get to go be united with our Savior. So it, you know, ain't that bad, right? They're going to send us to heaven. But look what Peter goes on to say in front of all of Israel's leaders, verses 30 through 32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, guys, you don't have the Holy Spirit because you don't obey him. But like we saw last week, this is the same Peter who denied even knowing Jesus to a little servant girl less than 2 months prior to this. And here he is in front of the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and all the leaders of Israel who have the ability to put him to death, and he's boldly preaching Jesus. The dude's in their face. That's the difference being filled with the Holy Spirit makes. That was the only difference in Peter. He's now filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, just kind of a word on that. If you don't see that kind of boldness in you, maybe you need to ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit, or maybe to refill you. You know? Everything Peter says here is absolutely true and could be backed up with Scripture, and was in fact backed up by all of the miracles being done in the name of Jesus. So how did the leaders receive this truth? Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. At least these guys were consistent, right? They wanted to murder these innocent men just like they murdered Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus prophesied too, right? In John 15, 20 and 21, he said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And that's why they're doing this. That's why they want to kill him, because of the name of Jesus. Because they're hooked up with Jesus, And these guys, they don't know the Father. They don't know God. They're playing religion. You know, they're acting like they're godly, but they're not. Remember, Jesus said, hey, well did Isaiah prophesy about you guys, you hypocrites, you know, that you worship me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. Now, the rocks are just about ready to start flying. They're ready to kill the apostles. And look how God protects his people. Verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, this is the Gamaliel who taught Saul before Saul became Paul the apostle. This was Saul's mentor. And Gamaliel had quite a reputation among the Jewish people, the people and the leaders. You know, he was actually referred to as the beauty of the law. When he died, he said, the beauty of the law has died. And it's kind of no wonder they give him the floor here. And he then asked to have the apostles removed from the proceedings while they kind of discuss these things among themselves. Okay? And he goes on here in verses 35 through 40. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. So, I guess they didn't agree with him all that much. But even though Gamaliel was well respected by all in Israel, here he really doesn't earn that respect. At first, this council kind of sounds kind of good, right? Oh, leave him alone, man, if it's of God, you know. And he was very familiar with the law. There was no doubt about that. I mean, you listen to Paul, who learned from Gamaliel, and you know, wow, man, Paul got that from somebody, and the somebody who he got it from really knew the law. But here, he's actually disobeying the law. He's disobeying the Word of God. On Sunday mornings, we've been going through the Old Testament. And we're almost finished with the Pentateuch. You know that? Another couple of chapters, and we're done with the first five books of the Bible. But even within the first five books of the Bible, we've seen God gave Israel laws to discern whether or not someone was from God. That if somebody claimed to come from God, to be a prophet of God, whatever, in Deuteronomy 13, you know, we were told that if a prophet does signs and wonders and he does them in order to turn people away from Yahweh to other gods, then he's not from God. He's not a real prophet. He was to be put to death. Deuteronomy 18, after telling the people that God will raise up a prophet like Moses, and we saw that he was speaking about Jesus, and that they should hear or listen to him, Moses tells them that if a prophet prophesies and that thing does not come to pass, it doesn't happen, then they shouldn't listen to him either. He's a false prophet, or he spoke presumptuously. And Jesus passed both tests. In those passages and throughout the entire Old Testament, they were given ways of detecting whether somebody was a false prophet or not. And really the easiest test was whether they were speaking God's word or not, whether they were speaking things that were contrary to God's word or not. And folks, Jesus spoke God's word. Everything that Jesus said could be found in the Old Testament. And Jesus also fulfilled the word of God. Every prophecy given about his first coming, and there was over 300 of them, were fulfilled perfectly by Jesus. So what Gamaliel should have done was to stand up and boldly challenge them all to examine the evidence, right? Well, let's look and see what this Jesus did, what he said, what has happened to him, and what his followers are doing, and what they're saying, and all that. And then let's judge it by the Word of God. But instead, he played the politician here and tried to smooth things over. The counsel he gave was wrong. And even though the two rebels that he referred to came to nothing, that doesn't mean that if a work is of men, it will come to nothing. You know, or if it's not from God, it'll come to nothing. That's what he was saying. That's untrue, isn't it? That's wrong. We know that's wrong. Think about all of the cults and the false religions that have survived and even thrive today. Think about that. We have an enemy, the father of lies, and he is actively presenting lies as truth, and people are under his sway. We're told the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And people need the truth. They need to hear the truth, but they also need prayer that God would deliver them from the snare of the wicked one. Folks, just because something, some religious organization is successful in the world's eyes, it has a lot of people, has a lot of money, has a lot of influence, that doesn't mean it's from God. If what they do, if what they teach contradicts what the Word of God says, then it is absolutely not from God. That's the standard. See, Scripture, the Word of God, has to be the canon. You've heard of the canon of Scripture. That means the measuring rod. Scripture is the measuring rod by which we measure anything that claims to be from God. Not whether a cult is successful at attracting large numbers. The standard by which everything should be judged is the standard by which Paul the Apostle challenged others to judge his teachings by in 1 Corinthians 2:13. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." See, anything that proposes to be spiritual should be evaluated by what we know is spiritual. That which was breathed out by God, the Word of God. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. You know, it's all given by inspiration of God. That's the only thing that we can really use to judge whether something is from God or not. God's not schizophrenic. God does not change. And what he has said, he sticks to. Now, Gamaliel's last point, there is some truth to that in verse 39, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they, nor anyone else throughout history, has been able to stop the spread of the truth, the spread of the gospel. And remember, Jesus, he prophesied about that. He said that the gates of Hades would not be able to stop it, and it hasn't been able to. So how does the council receive this word from Gamaliel? Well, we read in verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. So like I said, it doesn't really sound like they agreed with him too much. Actually, they agreed with him on principle or for the sake of argument, but their flesh wanted blood. They were mad, remember? These guys were teaching contrary to everything that the Sadducees believed. And they were still furious that they had disobeyed their command to not preach Jesus. So they beat him, threatened him again. And so what do the apostles do after getting beaten and threatened again? I know. They went home and they cried about suffering for doing what is right. They say it wasn't fair, and they never preached the gospel again. Not 41 and 42. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Yeah. They knew that suffering for Christ would bring eternal rewards. See, they believed in eternity. It affected their perspective. It affected their behavior. And it always will. So they went away rejoicing. Not only that, but they kept on preaching and teaching about Jesus, that he is the Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus said that they were to do, and they were doing it. And you know, that's what the rest of the Acts is about. That's what the rest of this book that we're going to be studying here over the next couple of months is all about, them going and preaching the gospel and what God does through their preaching. How about you? Are you continuing to teach and preach Jesus? Or have you allowed the enemy to stop you through some kind of unpleasant experience? You know, let's have boldness. Let's make sure that we are keeping in mind that there is an eternity, and that we're going to stand before our Lord someday, and that we would want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's what I want to hear, and I want to hear it for you guys. I want to be standing on the sidelines as you appear before the Lord. I want to hear him say that to you, and I'll be there, "Yeah, yeah!" So let's live in such a way as that we will hear that, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we see in your word. Father, for the examples of godly boldness, of willingness of your followers to risk their lives just in order to obey you. Father, we know that throughout the world, your followers are still being persecuted, still being killed. We know that in many of the Muslim countries, that it is a capital crime to turn someone from Islam to Christianity. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in those countries. We pray for our brothers and sisters in communist China and in any country that prohibits people from preaching in your name. Father, we pray that you would give them boldness. We pray that you would give them strength. And we pray that you would protect them as they preach your word. But Father, we also pray for ourselves that you would give us boldness to share your truth with those around us, those that you have brought to us, that you have put in our lives in order that we might share with them. Give us boldness, Lord. Cause us not to chicken out when that door is opened by you. Lord, help us to be instant in season and instant out of season as well. Lord, that you would be pleased with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise our Lord with one last song before we go.